Thank you, Ben and worship team. So thankful for their ministry, leading our thoughts to our Lord Jesus Christ, salvation through him, all of the truths that we cherish and that build our hope and build our peace in these turbulent times. This has been a brutal week in our nation. It's been like a gut punch. So I'd like to speak for just a moment about the things that have been happening in our nation. They are troubling, to be sure, yet heartening in some ways, and call us to gospel courage, to standing up for the gospel. And so we're all aware of the taking of the life of Charlie Kirk. You can't get away from that. If you're like me, I've listened to hours sifting and so forth. And, you know, we are really living in times in our nation that we've never seen before. We've never seen things. I understand civil war, there was division and so forth that resulted in the taking of millions of lives. So let's not overplay one thing, underplay another. And yet, what is different here? I think social media has become such a thing, if I can just say it that way, that we really need to be aware of. We need to guard. We need to realize that social media is a powerful platform, can be used for truth, and it can be a platform for lies. The division, the moral depravity that we see in our nation, it's just been a gut punch for us. And now, as always, I'm just going to tell you, I'm very careful about making statements. I saw some other churches put some statements out almost within minutes, and I understand. I don't say they did the wrong thing. I'm just saying this, right or wrong, I really want time to sift, because invariably new information comes out that we didn't know, and we end up backpedaling or misspeaking or causing confusion. But from the things that I've listened to and heard, and there's more to come, much from Charlie Kirk himself. One of the things I wanted to do is just yesterday I was working on my vehicle all day and I was just listening and sifting. Much that I heard from Charlie Kirk himself, not what people said about him. You know, I do believe that we have good evidence to conclude that Charlie was a believer. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, you understand, coming from standing up here, I want to be very careful how I speak on that. We have good evidence, and I heard watching him on a number of occasions giving the gospel, arguing for Bible truth or the truth of the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, arguing for Christ as our Savior, our need to turn from sin and turn to Christ in personal faith, which according to Charlie Kirk happened when he was in the fifth grade. And then knowing the church that he attended for at least the recent past, I do believe that he was a believer. Why am I addressing this? And what am I trying to accomplish? I believe that we can't be silent on all of these things. We are living in these times. Our kids are seeing it. You're hearing about it. If we're just silent about it, it's almost like we exist as a church in this separate reality. We, I think, as Christians, need to be so much aware of what the Bible says about these issues. It's the role of the church to point all of these issues, and I'm going to mention a few issues, back to the need of the gospel of Christ. I think that's important. That's an important distinction to make. All of these troubling issues, all of these cultural issues, we call them political issues, a lot of them boil down to be biblical issues. And where Scripture speaks, especially on such foundational issues, we've got to be speaking as well. And I think what I'm trying to accomplish is that we be as clear as possible on the role of the church as a whole in society. What is our role? The role of each individual believer as well. And so understand first, the church is not a political organization. It never has been. It has never been projected that way in Scripture. And frankly, when the church became a political organization, that's when things really started to go off the rails. We are the spiritual organism, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. We are tasked from the very beginning with proclaiming the gospel to the nations, Matthew 28, being a pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, and having said that, the church does speak on political issues that are truly biblical issues. And our purpose in what we say on these issues is to promote orderly society that is conducive to the spread of the gospel. So what does that mean practically? What it means, we need to have the courage to speak hard truths about right and wrong. And in our day, right now, it seems like those truths are centering around three things. Number one, the sanctity of human life. Praise God for a church that gives to Alpha. You know, let's keep doing that. Keep using these things, and it's just more than giving. It's prayer, it's volunteerism, it's all kinds of things, and that's just one organization. But so first of all, the sanctity of human life. Secondly, the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman for life, and to be bold enough to say that unless God has called you to singleness, God has called you to be married and to be a man, a husband, not in all cases, but in most cases, a father. What does it mean to be a man? Let's step into that, guys. And that's a joy. You want to find purpose and meaning. Train your boys, you, me. I love the fact that Scripture lays out a distinct role for manhood, a distinct role for womanhood. So that's the sanctity of marriage, which leads into gender identity, of course. Train our children on these things. In doing so, what we're doing by speaking clearly, God says in Genesis chapter 1, I mean the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, God created them in his image. Male and female created he them, and he gave them the breath of life. And so these are important things, and where you land on those issues really does decide a lot in your life, and I'm talking about you and society as a whole. And as a church, though, and as individual believers, I'm talking to fathers right now. I keep appealing to you dads to pull your family aside for family worship and teach them these things. We can't afford to be silent. We need to talk about them. We need to share them from Scripture. We need to know it from Scripture, and we need to model it with our very own lives. And so you say, well, these are politics. No, well, yes, they're politics, but they're way more than that. As I said, Genesis 1. And then guess what? You get to the New Testament, Romans 1. These three fundamental areas of life are the very issues that Paul addresses in Romans 1 to establish the need for salvation. You see, I said all of this connects back to our task of proclaiming the gospel. And that's where Paul begins in Romans 1, in saying and establishing we need Christ as our Savior. How is that seen? By the depravities that I just mentioned. So what will prompt our hearts in a society to see our need of Christ is as we go down further and further into these issues. And so we need to train and so forth. And this is an area where I think a person like Charlie Kirk has been very helpful in appealing to our nation for biblical morals, a biblical worldview, willing to give his life in a moment. I can just tell you, that man believed what he said. I don't know a lot about his personal life, so I'm not even touching that, but I can tell you this. He seemed to live a very consistent life, and he was willing to give it in a moment. So one last item, what is our hope? Is our hope a man who admittedly organized an unbelievable political movement? But it was far more than that. It had so many tentacles. Is our hope that man or a woman or an elected official? No, our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Moses is gone. Abraham is gone. The Apostle Paul is gone. These greats biblically, and how could we say that anyone lesser than those men, that there's our hope? No, our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So let's keep that straight in all of this. And when I think about this, this really does lead into our message this morning, because I believe Charlie Kirk knew and fulfilled his God-given calling in this world. He believed what he said, and he pursued that calling, which is a jumping-off point for our study this morning in the life of Moses. Now, I want to let you know, those of you who are saying, wait, life of Moses is more. I thought you were going to talk on the Gospel of Mark. Come back this evening. I've got some really good reasons that I'll tell you then. But here's Moses this morning, Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 4. He's not pursuing his calling, his God-given calling in life. At this point, he's not sacrificing anything for it. At this point, when we meet him in chapter 3, something has gone wrong. He's running from his calling. See, each one of us has a God-given calling, and we need to be willing to expend ourselves for that calling, not to run from it. So here's Moses this morning. He's really running from it. He's 80 years old. I get this sense that he's living kind of like a washed-up failure. He's calling himself inadequate all over the place. 40 years earlier, you might remember in chapter 2, he tried to jumpstart God's program to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. He thought the Israelites would support him. Instead, that backfired. It was a dismal failure. Instead of delivering the Israelites, he's running from his life to the backside of the desert in Midian. And the Moses that we meet in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, he's lost his vision. He's got no purpose. Sadly, like many, many individuals in our society, sadly, my heart goes out to the guys because as a man, I can understand what a calling has done for me. Moses is dried up. He's kind of wasting away, but I will tell you this. He's perfectly content from what I can tell. He's not going back to Egypt, not for God, not for the Israelites, not for anybody else. He's not going to do what God wants him to do. No way. I tried that. He figures that part of his life is finished, and as we approach Exodus 3 and 4, that's kind of how he's living his life. Now, let me just show you a map of where he's gone, just to give you an idea of how far he has run. Okay, so Egypt in the top left, the northwest, Midian in the southeast there on the map. I will tell you there is some disagreement. Perhaps Midian extended over into the Sinai Peninsula there. But that is Midian proper. And that's where he's run. It's a desert. Now, I do want to make a little bit of an interpretational clarification. Many times when you hear messages on Moses at this time of his life, you might hear, and I don't know that it's wrong, I've come to see it a little bit differently. There's poor Moses, he's suffering on the backside of the desert. God's got him out in the woodshed. He's kind of spanking him, and there he is. God's got Moses out there, and he's disciplining him. And I suppose that might be true. I do believe God's totally teaching him lessons, just like he does in our lives. Moses, I don't get the impression, is miserable here, though. He looks pretty content, if you ask me. He's got his wife. He's got his children. He's put this whole deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt in the past. And I get the impression that he's willing to live out in this desert with his way of life, with his father-in-law, with his family. And he's again off the grid, and life seems to be pretty hassle-free for Moses. It sounds pretty nice. Nobody's bothering him. According to Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, he hasn't even kept up with the Israelites in Egypt. What does that tell you? He doesn't really care. He doesn't care about God's calling in his life. That's the way I read it. At this point in his life, you couldn't pay Moses to step into his God-given calling, go back to Egypt. It seems like from the outside, this is Moses. He's just fine. And yet I want to say on the outside, it looks like he's fine. But I have to say on the inside, Moses is not doing fine. That's how it is when you run from God's calling. That is a message I would love for our young men to understand and our young ladies. You run from God's calling in your life as a man, as a woman. You know, on the outside, I don't know. But inside, you're going to be suffering. You're going to be struggling. You're going to be confused. Moses is struggling with a whole different thing here. So what we've got here in Exodus 3 and 4, we've got a messed up Moses. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, I'm just reading what he says. He's not on God's mission anymore. And the danger here is that the more time he spends in that no-care desert, he's going to calcify. And remember that in your life. The more time you spend running away from God, the danger is you just say, well, this happened in my life, and now I'm running this way, and I'm upset, and I'm this and that. The more time you spend like that, you will calcify. There's a danger in that. He's done serving God. It's too hard. It's too painful. So Exodus 3 begins with this very lost and wandering Moses, which is really too bad, because by now Moses is actually more usable than he was 40 years ago, because now he's a little more humble. He's a little more careful about just jumping on stuff, and running out ahead of God. So the Exodus, or the Moses of Exodus 3 and 4, is not this strong and self-assured. Actually, though, Moses is kind of acting like a weakling in a way. And the thing is he's not as inadequate as what he's making it, because his adequacy comes from God. See, here's the thing. It is not a spiritual badge for us to say, as Moses, we're going to see, he says, well, God, I'm inadequate. I can't talk. I can't speak. I'm a nobody. That is not a spiritual badge of humility. Our Lord tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are to be strong, not in our might. That's what he tried 40 years ago, Moses. God is calling him and us to be strong in the Lord. So it's not good to say, well, I can't do anything for God. I'm not good enough. I'm weak. I'm not smart enough. If God calls you, he prepares you and provides for you. And what's so good to know is that even while Moses in Exodus 3 isn't looking for God, God's going to find Moses out in the backside of the desert. And that's just part of what's going on. And so God shows up. I'm giving you a little review there in Exodus 3. God shows up using this burning bush. Moses is out in the middle of nowhere, and this fire in this burning bush, someone speaks out of that bush and calls Moses by name. And he's out there in the middle of nowhere, and he's like, who knows my name out here? And then God goes on to say, well, Moses, essentially, I've got a job for you. Now's the time. Remember that thing you did 40 years ago? Then was not the time, but now is the time. Get back to Egypt. And you would think that Moses, after hearing this would ignite a fire in him. And he jumps up and says, okay, Lord, whatever, I'm so excited. Let's get this thing moving. Is that what Moses says? Not at all. Five times Moses, in these two chapters, 3 and 4, makes excuses, objections, which really comes down to just one thing: I'm not going to go. That's his last, the fifth. And God in this, it's a marvelous passage, Exodus 3. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, how awe-inspiring Moses says to God, he says, well, I'm a nobody. I don't even know your name. I don't even know you. That's the problem. When we don't want to step into God's given calling, we just don't know him like we say we know him. God says, so you want to know my name? You want to know who I am? I am who I am. I am the self-existent God who existed from eternity past, exists in the present, and will always exist in eternity future. I am the God who is always more than self-sufficient. We saw this last week. I don't need anyone or anything. Moses, I don't even need you, and yet I'm calling you and I am equipping you. My name is the Lord, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm not the cheap gods of Egypt. I see things, I hear things, I do things, and I keep my promises. Listen, that's your God today. Whatever the circumstance or the frustration or the heartache or whatever it is, that's your God. He's not a false God. He's not a cheap God. And the name of God is so holy and so overpowering that even today, when we think of Yahweh, I am who I am, these things ought to sink into our souls and we ought to think of our eternal God. And that's how it goes. When you see God and get a glimmer of who he is, that is something you'll never forget. And the great pursuit, I want you to know, the great pursuit of the Christian life is to know this God and be known by him, and you can do no better. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. And that actually knowing God comes when we meet him through his son, Jesus Christ, as our personal Savior. Christianity is just Christianity until you meet God through Jesus Christ. He gave his life for your sins, you. And he rose from the dead, and he is inviting you to come and be saved, to turn from your sin and be saved and say, God, transform me into a new man, a new woman, a new creature. Save my soul. Give me eternity with you. That's how you come to know God. Has that happened in your life? You might not be able to point back to the moment in time, but it happens in a moment in time. I look back and I see how God drew me to himself, and I'm like, did it happen then? Did it happen then? I don't know. I just know that there came a point where I gave my life to Christ and received him by faith. Has that happened to you? This isn't a churchy thing. This is knowing the Almighty God through his son, Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you? You can turn to Christ by faith even right now, receiving him as your Savior. And that starts this purifying process where you begin to see the sins in your life and the things that you're like, this is not lining up with what God wants. And he begins to purify you. And that's what's going on in Moses' life. And then you come to a point where you say, Lord, use me in any way that you see fit. I'm all yours. That's Moses' burning bush experience. And so, all of that to catch you up with Exodus chapter 4. And we see in Exodus 4 this interchange between God and Moses. They're talking to each other, and it's kind of like they're verbally sparring. Have you ever verbally sparred with God, with his word? Let's look at what happened. Exodus 4, chapter 1, verses, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9. God has just called him to go back to Egypt. Exodus 4:1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your rod, in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So we're on the third objection here. This is objection 3. This is Moses the inadequate versus God the more than adequate. What if they won't listen to me? God's telling him, go back to Egypt. Tell them that the God of their fathers has met with you. And Moses is like, I'm inadequate because I'm going to be ineffective. What if they don't listen to me? What if they don't respond to me? What if they say, yeah, Moses, you've been gone for 40 years. We don't really even know you. You're just this fugitive that we've heard about. And you expect us, you make up this crazy story about God appearing to you. And now you expect us to believe that. So essentially what Moses is saying, what if I'm ineffective? Now, let's pause for a second. This is Moses' third objection. And right from the very start, we said the problem with Moses is that he has his eyes on himself instead of his focus on God. And that's why God shows him his name. Whose eyes are Moses, who does Moses have his eyes on right now, again, in this third objection? On himself, on other people. What if they don't believe me? What if I can't speak it correctly? I just want to tell you, as long as your eyes are on people, you will do little to serve the Lord. As long as your eyes are on the wrongs that everybody else is doing, look, you're done. You're just not going to do hardly anything for God at that point. As long as your eyes are on pleasing people, you probably won't do much for the Lord. And that's the whole point of everything God is doing here in Exodus 3 and 4. He's saying, Moses, eyes off people, eyes off yourself, and eyes on me. That's where courage comes from. That's where the fire comes from. Feast your eyes and your soul and your questions and your doubts and your misgivings and your lacks and your limitations. Feast it all on me. Feed on what you know of God, and what you know of God needs to be growing and expanding because God is infinite. We've got to get that straight right from the start. Eyes on God, eyes off men. Eyes off your inadequacies, eyes on God's adequacy. So that's what Moses says. He says, well, God, they won't believe me for whatever reason, because they're bad people or because I can't speak it well enough or whatever. So what does God say? You'd think God would say, Moses, you're all wrong. They're going to believe you. Just stop worrying. No? What does God say? What's that in your hand? What kind of an answer is that? So if you look at verses 2 and following, you look at Moses and, well, what's he got in his hand? He's got this rod. Well, what does that have to do with anything? A rod, a staff. But you need to understand what God is doing here. A person's staff, the rod, the shepherd's rod, was a big deal in ancient times. You think it was just a walking stick. The staff of Moses is going to be a big thing in Moses' ministry. You know, it's been said that in ancient times, we saw this in our study of Genesis a few years ago. In ancient Israelite society, a person's staff was like their signature. It was their identification. In some ways, it was used literally as a credit card. I owe you this, I give you my staff, that's my credit. It's a guarantee that I'm going to pay it. So it's an identifier. A person's staff was sometimes carved with markings and words that were unique and identifiable. Sometimes the staff was used as a weapon or a tool. So it's this identifier, it's this weapon, it's this tool, it's this support. It's very, very, very personal. It's what Moses has in his hand. So God tells Moses to throw down the staff. What happens? It turns into a snake. God could have turned it into anything. And yet he turns it into a snake. Why? Well, it could be because the snake was a well-known symbol of power in ancient Egypt. You've seen the crowns of the pharaohs, and it has what? A cobra's head on it. The Egyptians believed that a snake had wisdom and healing, so a snake caught the attention of the Egyptians. Hold on to that thought. We're going to look at that in days to come, later in Exodus, Lord willing. So God's making a statement to Moses. He's telling Moses, look, I'm more powerful than all the power in Egypt. Watch what I'm going to do with your staff, your very personal item. Nothing's going to stop me. And so that leads to the question, is it Moses' staff or it's God's staff? Whose is it? Now you got to pay attention to the text here because I'm framing this. In chapter 4, verse 2, whose staff is it? It's Moses' staff. But take a look at chapter 4, verse 20. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Whose staff is it? It's Moses' personal staff, and yet it's what God is going to use of what Moses has to offer, which is really nothing. And God takes this staff. It wouldn't matter if Moses had a grain of sand in his hand. If God wanted to use it, he would. So God takes this personal thing, a sign of Moses, and he uses it. And that staff, we're going to see in the life of Moses, what an unbelievable way God uses that. In fact, that rod, just an old dead piece of wood, literally. It's used to call down plagues in chapters 9 and 10. It's used to part the Red Sea in chapter 14. It's used to make water gush out of the rock in the middle of the desert in chapter 17. It's used to win a battle against the Amalekites also in chapter 17. What do you have in your hand, Moses? It's just my staff. It's just my rod. What's up with that? It's just a rod. Really? Take another look. Look at what I can do with that staff because of my power and my might, what I can do with this old dead piece of wood. And so what you have to realize is I believe that God is saying something very familiar and similar to each of his followers. It's like, what's in your hand? What do you have in your hand? What's your possession? What's your job? What's your marriage? What's your home? What's your calling? What's your family? What is your physical health? What's your gender? What do you have in your hand? I'll use that. I will use what you have if you will give it to me. And if you will stop making excuses, and if we'll stop focusing on the misgivings and what everybody else has done and all of that stuff or the suffering or the heartache, God's just saying, give it to me and I will use that because I have a plan and I have purposes and I want to use you. I want to use you to glorify me. And you want to know your calling in life. The greatest joy is using the things God has given you. Somehow he uses that. We partner with him. He partners with us. Why would he do that? I don't know. To glorify himself. And you say, well, that's all about him. It's not about me. Oh, the greatest joy in your life is being used by God to glorify him with the things he's given you. That is amazing. The most joyful people you will ever meet. Going through sorrow and suffering, how could they have joy in the middle of that? They know something bigger is going on here. And Moses is going to suffer in Egypt, but man, he never, ever, ever loses his purpose after that. He's got momentary little things where his temper flares up and he loses perspective, but he's still got that calling. Moses' staff or God's staff, what do you hold in your hand? What's in your hand? Will you give it to God right now? Lord, I give you my car if that's all you've got. I give you everything that I am. Would you use it for your glory? Because when you do that, what you're saying is, God, I don't want to just serve you. I want to know you. Do you want to know God? It's amazing how this is all connected. So God goes on in verses 6 through 9 to give him these miraculous signs that Moses, we will see more of as he stands in front of Pharaoh. You would think that God's answer, turning his staff into a snake, would silence Moses' objections. God has revealed his name to Moses. God has answered all of the three objections. That would stop Moses. He'd be like to his wife, pack up, let's get going. No, objection number 4, verses 10 through 12. I can't speak. Lord, this sounds like a lot of public speaking. Now, you could insert whatever else Moses feels inadequate about. But I can't speak. That's where he feels vulnerable. I can't do it. I've never been good at it. This is something that apparently really bothers him. He brings it up again and again. If you look at chapter 6, verse 12, 6, verse 30, even after he goes to Egypt and starts moving into this calling. But the idea here in this text this morning is that Moses says, Lord, I have a heavy tongue. I have a heavy, slow mouth. And I just can't get the words out. There's been a lot of speculation about that. I don't know. Did he have a speech impediment? I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. Because if you compare this with Acts chapter 7, verse 22, which speaks of Moses, we're told that Moses was a man mighty in words and deeds. So is he able to speak or is he not? It's amazing what you do when you take the things that are kind of weak about you. See, everybody hates weakness. It's strength when you put it in God's hands. It's strength when you put it in God's hands. So what does God say to Moses? I can't speak. Moses is crying out here. Verses 11 and 12, God's answer, I made your mouth. I will teach you what to say. No, wait, isn't this the I am who I am that we saw is the self-existent God who created all things? The Lord, Yahweh, I made your mouth. I'm your creator, Moses. I will teach you what to say. And not only, and with that, I will teach you what to say, the implication is I'll help you say it. Once again, eyes off self, eyes on God. Moses makes this objection, I can't, and God says, I can, and I will. Just know, God's not taking no for an answer here. He's just not going to do it. Now, some scholars read all this, and they say, well, Moses was not really objecting. These were just ancient Middle Eastern ways of politely declining, and then, but he really wants it underneath, but he's trying to show himself humble. You know, I really played with that and wrestled with that. I don't think that's the case, because you know what? God eventually gets angry at Moses. Moses is making real objections, and finally he just says, I'm not going to do it. So God's answer is saying, guess what, Moses? Once again, you're forgetting who I am. I just want to tell you, when, even when it seems falsely humble, and you say, I can't do it, you know the danger of these kinds of excuses? When you fixate on these kinds of things, you actually become more vulnerable to pride. I give you Saul in the Old Testament as an exhibit of that. To people-pleasing. You feel weak, but when your eyes are on you, when you feel strong, then you do weird things that you know please people, or you go and do tyrannical things, or you do things that just don't make sense because now your eyes are on you still, and now you feel good about yourself, but then tonight you do weird things, you're down and low because you feel bad about yourself. That just does not help, and it never ends. You know, it's amazing. God can use a donkey to speak. We know that from Scripture. And here Moses is saying, I can't speak. Let me just share something that just hit me. So not only does God use a donkey to speak, God uses Balaam, the donkey's owner, to say things that Balaam doesn't even want to say. Look back at Numbers 22 through 24. I won't go into that. But the point is, God created our mouths. He teaches us what to say. If you doubt that God can use anyone or anything to speak for him, then get this. Do you know who the largest producer of Bibles in the world is? It's not the good old United States of America. It's not Canada. It's not Britain. It's not South Korea. It's China. Don't believe a word of what Scripture says, the main regime. Fights against what the Bible says. And yet, in 2012 and in many years following, China has produced upwards of 12 million Bibles or more every single year. In fact, a few years ago, they celebrated, it's a ministry that uses China for their printing presses, celebrated 200 million Bibles printed in China. Is the Bible the message that the Chinese government wants out? Absolutely not. And yet they are pumping out millions and millions, hundreds of millions of copies of God's word. Don't tell me God can't use even the mouth of someone who doesn't want to speak it, to speak his message. And if he can use their mouth, you want to speak the message of the Lord. You want to be faithful to him. Don't you think he can give you the message? And whatever you're vulnerable, wherever you're weak, just give it to God. Stop wondering and wandering, all the questions. What do I do? But I can't. What if only? Just draw near to God, know him, and obey him. And by the way, the next time we're afraid to speak up for Christ, when we want to hide our light so that we don't get hurt, and we want to give the excuse, Lord, I just can't speak for you. I don't know enough about the gospel. I don't know enough to really argue the sanctity of marriage with my friend. I don't know enough about your will in this world and about your word. Just remember who made our mouths. Give yourself to him and get after the task. Now, the final objection. You would think that Moses would get it here. I really think in this last objection, number five, we really have, now we've gotten down to where Moses is really living. He just doesn't want to go. He's got a pretty good thing going in Midian. He's got his living with the sheep. He's got his family. He can spend out the rest of his days in peace. So all of these objections really boil down to one thing. And don't they really boil down to this for us? You know, God wants you to do something. You know, God wants you to grow as a husband or as a worker, or you know, God wants you to reach somebody over here or do that task. You know it, and it's like, I just don't want to do it. And finally, what you've got here is Moses saying, Lord, send someone else. Look at verse 13. He's getting desperate now. But he said, oh, Lord, oh, my Lord. By the way, he's not calling him Yahweh here. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. It's like your kid. You say to your son, you say, son, I need you to take out the trash. And he says, well, I got homework to do. Well, you can do your homework later. Well, yeah, but I've got this ache in my ankle. No, you don't. Yeah, but right now I got to go to the bathroom. No, you don't. And finally they say, well, could you get my sister to do that? Because I don't want to do it. That's the bottom line. Just don't want to do it, right? That's kind of how Moses is talking. And by the way, I don't mean to be derogatory to Moses. We have these same excuses, possibly every day of our lives in some ways. But essentially Moses is saying, look for someone else. So one by one, the Lord has cut these objections off. And finally, it comes down to this, where God whittles him away, cuts him to the quick, and it's like, now we know what Moses is really thinking. And God has been quite patient with Moses all along here in chapters 2 through 4, and then chapter 3 and 4 with his inadequacies, Moses' inadequacies. And finally, God gets angry. And now God speaks more definitely. See, here's the thing. There, you can make excuses and not following God's calling for your life only so long. And then he says, enough. And I have a feeling that if Moses had not stepped into this, there would have been some disciplinary measures. Oh, and by the way, we find out later that God is almost ready to kill Moses because Moses hasn't circumcised his children or his son. What does that tell you? Even Moses is not immune to the discipline of God. So basically, verses 14 through 17, God says, okay, Moses, you want somebody else to go? Then this is the final word right here. No more. I will grant your brother Aaron, and here's what you will do. You notice in the text, he says, you shall do this. You will do that. This is not you ought to. I want you to. You will do it. You will speak for me, and you will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak for you, and you will pick up your staff and get yourself to Egypt. That's essentially what's going on right away. Case closed. Done. And that's where talk ends and action begins. Here's something to remember about God. He's patient with our inadequacies, but he's firm with our disobedience. Our willful disobedience. He's patient when we're inadequate, and yet he's very firm when we are purposefully disobedient. That's what's going on. You don't tell God no. Moses finally gets that. He packs up verse 18, heads to Egypt. And again, verses 18 through 28, you have the whole episode where Moses had failed to circumcise his son. By the way, that's why I have said for a couple weeks now that it's almost like Moses is going rogue. He's not even obeying God's commands, the clear command to circumcise his son. Now, here's where I want to leave you this morning. I'm inadequate, but God is more than adequate. I think that is a phrase that ought to be part of us. I've been saying it in a number of ways. Eyes off self, eyes on God. Maybe that's how you remember this. Get your eyes on God. Eyes off self, eyes off of other people. I'm inadequate, but God is more than adequate. You don't have to know all the answers on how to raise your children. You don't have to know all the answers of what to do with this money God has given you. You don't have to know all the answers of what your health is going to be like in 10 years or 10 days. You don't have to know all that. You just know you're inadequate. God's more than adequate. Let me walk with him every day, mind in the scripture, seeking to grow, trust, and obey. Same lesson all throughout these chapters. We want to say with Moses, who am I, Lord? I'm nothing. Look at me. That's the problem. We're looking at me. God says, I don't need to look at you. I am who I am. Have you forgotten that? You know, I just want to leave you with this. There was an evangelist many years ago, lived in the 1900s. Wife left him. And I don't know, I kind of wonder if maybe he had been gone too many months out of the year. I don't know. But he was washed up. He didn't know that God was ever going to use him again. But years later, God used him to write a song. And that song is, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. And that song has gone out and has been a comfort to so many people. And here this washed up evangelist slash pastor is thinking God's done with him. Now God's still got work for him to do. It's the same with you and me as believers. Father, we come before you today, this morning. We thank you for your servant Moses. And in Moses, we see more than Moses. We see ourselves. But more importantly, we see that we need to turn our eyes upon you. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know church stuff. They know religious stuff. They know Christians. They know all kinds of, they could answer the questions, and yet they really don't know you. They know about you. They've never seen that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And their sins have been nailed to the cross of Jesus. And that he has risen to give life to all who will come to Jesus by faith, calling on his name to be saved. I pray that many who are without Christ this morning would call on your name to be saved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.